Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 6, Ephesians chapter 6. You ever heard the term dress for success? Dress for success. It's the notion that if you dress the right way, evidently, you'll do well in life and get ahead. And I hope that we know that that type of thinking isn't actually true and certainly isn't biblical. But I think we can apply that saying to today's message in a certain way or in this way. Believers need to dress for spiritual success. Believers need to dress spiritually for spiritual success. Paul really mentioned this idea in Romans chapter 13, the passage we had been working through and we'll go back to, and mentioned the armor of God, putting off the deeds of darkness, putting on the armor of light. And so we've gone over to Ephesians 6, the last two messages, to work through the armor of God. And we have one more piece we want to finish today, and that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and in many ways is really the core and foundation of all the armor, the Word of God, as we've mentioned previously. But when we finish that, then time permitting, we'll go back to Romans 13 and really see Paul's emphasis on taking off the deeds of darkness. And he's going to highlight this by going through a list of sinful deeds, sinful actions. And really showing that as believers, if we're going to dress for spiritual success, we must be continually recognizing sin that remains, repenting of that sin, and turning to deeds of righteousness, turning to godliness. And so we want to ask ourselves this morning, are we dressed for spiritual success? Are we continuing this process of taking off the spiritual deeds of darkness in our lives and putting on the spiritual deeds of righteousness in the armor of God? Here in Ephesians chapter 6, we find at the end of this list in verse 18 of chapter 6, verse 17, we saw the helmet of salvation, and then finally the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we want to work through this aspect of the armor. It's so critical, so pivotal to the armor if we're going to have that on and be protected against the forces of evil. Paul's mentioned back in verses 10 through 12. This sword here is really comes again from the Roman armor. The underlying figure is the short sword, the one that the soldier carried and wielded in battle. It not only defended himself, but with it he's able to attack the enemy and gain victory. This sharp sword, according to word commentary, was the crucial offensive weapon in close combat. Again, there's no guns or cannons. And so the sword was vital in cutting, piercing, wounding, and hand-to-hand combat, which was a large part of the Roman warfare. And so the soldier's sword was vital to victory over the enemy. I don't think that can be overstated when we think about our victory in fighting Satan and his demons, in winning spiritually in our lives for God, the Word of God that is being pictured as the sword of the Spirit. It's really the one offensive weapon that's listed in this armor given to us. And it is a powerful and sharp sword when we are wielding it correctly. Three things that really highlight this power and the greatness of the Word of God. Number one, the Bible is no ordinary book. It is a book given to us by God through men. And yes, it was written down by sinful men, men who were not perfect or sinless. But we know that God was working through those men to write down exactly what He wanted to be there and to make sure that it was the truth. Look over at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, is a clear reference to what we would call inspiration, the work of the Holy Spirit through these men to write this down. Verse 20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Picture of the wind in the sails of a boat, pushing it along. Here the Spirit is guiding them, guiding their thoughts, guiding what they ultimately write down, so that what we hold in our hands is the Word of God, is not corrupted by the sinfulness of the author, the human authors, because God, as the author, capital A, was working through them. and making sure that it was written down exactly as he wanted and intended. Look over at 2 Timothy 3:15, and these are critical verses regarding this truth of inspiration and the resulting truth, reliable truth and unchanging truth that we have in the Word of God. Here Paul to Timothy has just spoken of even the Old Testament and how they were, those sacred writings were used to lead him to salvation. And then in verse 16, he says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Why do we believe that everything we need for salvation and for godliness is contained in the Scriptures that we hold in our hands? Because of this passage, among others. It's inspired by God. He guided this effort. He superintended this effort to write down the truth. And therefore, the Word of God is all that we need to grow in Christ. Not only be saved, but then to grow and mature. In verse 17, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And it just is heartbreaking to see the church abandon the Word of God and add other things into their teaching and their beliefs and doctrine. They're ignoring these verses among others. That all that we need is here and we must study it all. We must be faithful to diligently understand and learn all the Word of God that we can be complete and fully equipped to carry out the work of God. But this inspiration is foundational, is core to that belief and that approach to Scripture. You know, throughout the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, hundreds of times, if not thousands, thus saith the Lord. They were claiming to receive a direct message from God. You may not know this, but a quarter of the Bible, when it was first written down, was prophetic, was prophecy given by God to men regarding future events and future things that he was going to do. You know, when you think about how the Bible was written, it was written by over 40 different human authors over a period of 1,600 years, 1,600 years. 40 different authors. And really, that accomplishes a number of things. One, it really, in contrast to so many false religions, that where did they get their supposed revelation from? One author, one particular person. That's claiming that the message came through here. 40 different authors. And yet the message of the Bible fits together. It's cohesive. It's unified. It makes sense. Yes, there's some tough passages. But overall, it very readily and easily fits together and makes sense. It's a testament to, again, this idea and truth of inspiration. That God was working in time and space through men to write down what the truth that he wanted us to have. And therefore, we can rely on that. We can believe that it's absolutely true. Well, number two, not only is the Word of God from God himself inspired, because of that, it is absolutely true and reliable. This is critical. And you'll have people who oftentimes, because they don't like certain things that the Bible says or teaches, will say, well, that part, you know, is corrupt, or that part was messed up in translation. And it becomes an excuse to discard what they don't want or like. But the statements of Scripture itself about itself are that this is true, absolutely true and reliable. Jump back to the Old Testament and Psalms. Jump back to Psalms 12. And remember that these statements are made when they don't have near the full extent of Scripture. This is really before much of the prophets. It's mainly with the five books, the Torah, that these statements are being made about, and yet they are so strong. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 12. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Absolutely, all the dross removed, all the impurities, it is completely pure. And then jump down to Psalm 119, and not surprising that this psalm, which is written to magnify the Word of God and to demonstrate, even in practical ways, the effect and power of the Word of God. Over and over, the psalmist in Psalm 119 speaks of the great travail and trial and difficulty he's having, and yet he he cries out for God to revive him. How? According to your word. Your word, he says, has revived me. And Psalm 119 over and over praises the goodness and the purity and the wonder of God's word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 86. All your commandments are faithful. They have persecuted me with a lie. Help me. All your commandments are faithful. They are trustworthy. Jump down to 89, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. The unchanging nature of the word of God. And now some 2,000 years as it was finished by the New Testament authors, it has been preserved and is unchanging here forever. It is settled in heaven, really going back to the character of God. That God is who he is perfectly and permanently and unchanging in his being. Psalm 119, verse 140. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. Your word is very pure. Again, we could multiply statements about the word of God even more here in Psalm 119, but it highlights the fact that it is reliable. It is true, absolutely. And therefore, we can rely on it, absolutely. You know, as we study the Word of God week by week, as we individually study and read the Word of God, such a blessing to know when we come to understand what it teaches about a doctrine or truth, that we then know the truth. Take the area of sexuality and homosexuality that obviously in our lifetimes, in my lifetime, has shifted dramatically. I mean, for the history of this country, homosexuality is viewed as wrong, as sinful, as bad, and now all of a sudden we find ourselves in an environment where, wait a second, no, it's not. It's just another lifestyle. It's fine. So who's right? What's right? Do we rely on history? Do we rely on polls? No, when we come to the Word of God, to know that the truth it declares is right and true and unchanging. And we can base our lives upon that, knowing it'll be true today and in 10 years and in 20 years and 1,000 years. It'll be the same. The roles of men and women, how we should handle our money, the purpose of the church, of the government, and on and on. God's word is unchanging. It is absolutely true. Again, we live in a world that sees truth as somehow evolving or progressing. And so they claim that, no, those old standards that their parents held to were out of date now. They don't really apply anymore. And yet it's good to know as believers when we come to the Word of God and we learn what it says about any truth or doctrine, God himself, that that truth is unchanging and we can base our lives upon it. Well, number three, the final aspect of the Bible being powerful and effective as the sword is that it is active and living. That this is not an ordinary book, that it is the Word of God, and even the fact that Paul says the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, coupling those two together, the Spirit is working through His Word. And His work then is effectively impacting people, impacting you and I. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, in the beginning of our spiritual lives, of our salvation. We were saved by the truth of God's word and the Spirit working through that truth to pierce our hard hearts and to convict us of sin and to draw us to believe in Christ and ask Him to forgive us. Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. It's this imperishable, unchanging word that is that seed that brought our salvation to pass. By believing that simple gospel message that now for some 2,000 years in its fullness has been saving men and women and young people in great numbers over time. Not necessarily at certain times, but over time. Many who've been saved. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, again, emphasizing the power of the Word of God. And this is in the context of exhorting believers who were thinking about turning away, professing believers, getting tired, thinking about turning away, abandoning the faith. And so they're urged not to do that. But then the warning or the challenge of the power of the Word of God, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, we can't know each other's thoughts directly or can't know each other's motives. Paul highlights that in 1 Corinthians 4. But the Word of God and the Spirit working through that can. And when you're convicted of sin that maybe no one else knows about, and yet you're convicted, it's the Spirit through His Word convicting you, bringing you to that point of repentance and turning you to righteousness or godliness. We'll see here a little bit further in our lesson again this morning, the idea of putting off and putting off sin, putting on righteousness as believers. This is core. The Word of God, learning, feeding on the Word of God and allowing that to change us, to help us to turn from sin and walk in godliness and righteousness. Well, the sword defends us. It's both defensive and offensive. And really, one of the key ways it defends us is to feed us, to help us nurture and grow in the truth as we learn it. Then it allows us to get stronger spiritually. 1 Peter 2 speaks of feeding on the Word of God like a newborn babe. And we should have a strong desire to learn the Word of God, a hunger to understand it. He even mentions the possibility that if that's not the case, then have you really tasted of the kindness of God in salvation? A true believer, just like a newborn babe, it's built in. Yes, it grows, and yes, there can be struggles up and down, but there should be this desire to learn the Word of God in a true believer of Jesus Christ. And so we must be those who are studying and learning the Word so that we can defend ourselves. You know, if we stop studying God's Word, if we go days or even weeks without learning or getting in the Word, what happens to us spiritually? Well, it's the same thing if you stop eating physical food, isn't it? And so often we don't think of it this way, but how many of you didn't get at least two, if not three meals a day this week? How many of you went 3 days without eating any food? Physical food. Well, nobody did. And we're blessed in that regard. We have plenty of food and we can eat every day and eat three meals. But it's so we can be strong physically so that we don't get weak. We don't become more susceptible to sickness and disease or even slowly die. And so we have to think about taking in the Word in the same regard spiritually. If we don't keep feeding on the Word of God, if we don't have this sword sharp to defend us, we get weak spiritually. We're much more susceptible to temptation, to eventually sinning, and even the worst of all, turning away from the faith or abandoning the faith. We need to make sure that we are eating spiritually healthy every day, sharpening that sword as we get into the Word of God daily and regularly and hunger and study it and understand it better and better. You know, we also need to be careful we don't substitute other good things for our personal reading and studying of God's Word. And I had a man ask me many years ago, he listened to John MacArthur, you know, was a good, solid preacher and teacher of God's Word, but in his time of study every day, that's what he did, was listen to John MacArthur. And evidently every day, he had a window washing business, and he would just listen to tapes of John MacArthur, and he said, "Is that good enough or is that fine that I just listen to John?" You may be a little surprised because I appreciate John and how God's used him, but I said, absolutely not. That's not okay just to listen to John. You have to get into the Word yourself. You have to be studying God's Word yourself so that you can understand and learn the truth, be wrestling with, growing in it. And yes, John and others that you can read good books or listen to godly preachers. Those are great things, but they can't substitute for learning the Word myself in the sense of studying and reading regularly, getting into the text. We're going to see, if we get there tonight in Bible study, that this is one of the key elements is reading the text. Reading it yourself over and over as you're studying a book or a passage to get familiar, to understand it, so that you can then be feeding yourself again, certainly other input is good and helpful, but should never take the place of reading or studying the Bible ourselves. I think of the Bereans in Acts 17, I think it was. But the Bereans, you may remember, Paul Paul said were more noble-minded than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scriptures to make sure what Paul was teaching them was true. The Apostle Paul. You know, this great apostle that is planting the church was their spiritual father. And yet, even he wasn't above being tested by the Word of God. They were knowing and learning the Word so they could make sure Paul was on track. And he didn't criticize, wasn't upset with them about it. He was actually praising them for their commitment to the Word of God. Well, the sword of God then enables us to attack, and we've already alluded to it, that it's alive and active. But even in the sense of trying to win the lost, trying to see others come to Christ, we know that the Word of God is the power of God. Look at Romans 1. Romans 1. And Paul's excited about going to Rome. He says to preach the gospel in verse 15. And why is that? For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel message, the truth of God's word, because it was the power of God that is able to break the hard heart. We've seen in our study of Romans that man is enslaved to sin, that we are completely darkened in sin in Romans 1 and 2 and 3, where Paul's headed here. But to know that the gospel is the means by which those blind eyes can be opened. The truth of God's word is the power to break through the depravity, the sinful thoughts, the lies that the unbeliever is holding on to, is believing and living out. We need to know that and with confidence make sure we keep our focus on the Word of God and share the Word of God. Because our opinions and our eloquence and other things that we can fall into in trying to somehow reason with the unbeliever or win them are of no use or value. It's the Word of God that is the power. It is the gospel of God that is the power. Well, the Word of God also cuts down Satan's attacks, and particularly his lies and deceptions. We know from John 8 that Satan is the father of lies. He's a master at it. You know, to think that we're on our own able to handle Satan is utterly foolish, isn't it? He's been at it for 6,000 plus years. He is very, very good at what he does in crafting his lies and deceptions. But it's as we learn the Word of God, as we know the Word of God, then we're able to cut through those lies. We're able to defend and attack those lies and destroy them. You think about the temptation of Christ in Matthew 4. And as Satan is tempting the Lord, what does he use to try to ensnare him? He uses the Word of God. He actually uses the Bible, but he just doesn't use it accurately. He takes it out of context or twists it only partially. Quotes it to Jesus. And Jesus, in response to that, quotes him accurately the Word of God to deflect and destroy those lies and those attacks and temptations. Look over at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. Paul, in exhorting Timothy here as the pastor at Ephesus, as one who would oversee the flock, gives him this charge in verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. It takes work. It takes effort. We have to be committed to studying the Word of God. And one of the things that I hear, and maybe you hear, those who are exposed to verse-by-verse teaching and reject it or don't like it, is that it's work, that it takes effort. You have to think and really listen. And sometimes you feel tired even after a sermon where we're digging into God's Word. But here he's saying you have to work, be diligent, that you are approved workmen who does not need to be ashamed, but instead is handling the word of truth accurately. You know, sadly, I think many professing Christians are ashamed when it comes to the word of God. They mishandle it. Why is that? Because they're often ignorant of what it says. They simply don't spend time studying the word of God. And sadly, many churches aren't teaching faithfully the word of God. You know, we must again personally be studying. Yes, praise God, the church is a part of that process, hearing good Bible teaching, other sources, but we must be in the Word of God. How many professing believers do a 5-minute devotional or just some trite, you know, time in the Word, not really digging in, and then wonder why they don't understand or can't handle the Word, can't accurately defend against deception and lies? We need to devote ourselves to studying the Word of God, a half hour, 45 minutes or more a day to be in the Word of God, praying, learning, sharpening our sword. God's given us this powerful weapon, both to defend ourselves and to attack the enemy, to spread the gospel, to defeat Satan's lies. But ask yourself today, is your sword, is your spiritual sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is it sharp? Did you use it often and powerfully this past week? How did you respond when the coworker asked you about a death of a loved one? Can you share the truths of God's Word in response to that? Share the gospel. Share what it says about eternity. What about a discussion of homosexuality around the water cooler? Did you have verses that you understood and knew could show what God says about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1 or others? Were you ready to explain the real meaning of Christmas with your friends or relatives that you gathered with this past week? If you're studying the Word of God seriously on a daily, ongoing, weekly basis, the Word of God will be this powerful tool in your hand. It'll be this sharp weapon that you can use in the battle to defend and to attack the enemy as well. Well, back in Ephesians 6, we're just going to mention one final aspect. In one sense, it's not a piece of the armor, but it's certainly important when it comes to the armor of God. We've covered this in recent months, so I'm not going to take time to go through this extensively, and that is prayer. When we think of binding all these pieces of the armor together, prayer is so vital. In verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. You kind of get the sense that this is to be a very overriding principle and part of the believer's life. All prayer and petition, all times in the Spirit, all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Next to the Word of God, I think prayer is the second most critical aspect of the believer's life. To be in continual communication with God, to be depending on God. Really, prayer is, I think, one of the greatest, if not the greatest, acts of faith for the believer, because we're praying to a God we cannot see, we do not hear, we do not feel in a direct sense, and yet we believe and know He's real. We believe He's hearing. We believe He'll answer. And so we are to pray and to communicate with Him, to confess our sins, to seek His forgiveness, to ask for help, to ask for wisdom, to praise Him, to thank Him. All these different aspects of prayer that we have seen before. If we're going to have this armor and use it effectively, prayer has to be a significant part of our lives. And it has to be more than just prayer at mealtime, doesn't it? And I praise God for the times we spend in prayer, and even every Sunday morning, the time of serious prayer. A number of the men were praying right up to the end of the sanctuary, right before the service started. They said they were about to go around again. But I love that commitment to prayer, but it should flow out into our lives each day, shouldn't it? That it's an ongoing part of our walk with the Lord. I like the idea of it being the atmosphere in which we live. It's like the oxygen we breathe. We should so effortlessly or easily praise God for something that He does for us on a certain day, or thank Him for His goodness, or ask for help when we're confronted with a problem or difficulty, or someone mistreats us and we need strength to not respond in the flesh. Prayer should be that continual thing that we are readily doing. At any moment, any instant, of course, we need to have devoted times of prayer as well. Along with our study of the Word, prayer is so vital. Well, let's go back to Romans 13 now. Romans 13, really the launching pad that took us to Ephesians 6 these number of weeks to look at the armor of God. And back in Romans 13, verse 12, we find these initial statements of Paul The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day and not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. And so we find this main thrust of putting off and putting on. It's like having dirty clothes after work and taking them off and putting on clean clothes for dinner. Getting rid of the one and replacing it with the other. And he's really using that idea spiritually here. That as believers, as we're to grow and become more like Christ, this should be happening. Must be happening. That we're turning away from sin as we recognize it still in our lives and replacing it with godliness or righteous behavior. This, of course, begins at salvation. Really, the foundation for this begins at the point of salvation. Jump back to Ephesians, where Dean read for us, Ephesians 4. And we find that it really begins when we are renewed in our spirit, verse 22 and 23, where he uses the same ideas to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, that you may be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Even that idea of renewed is in the past or in the passive tense. It's something done to us. It's something that God does at salvation when the power of sin is broken and we're given a new nature. And he even refers to that in the next verse, verse 24, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So the sin nature, its power is broken. It's not completely removed yet until glorification, but we're given a new nature. And here he says it's in the image of God. He restores what was lost in Eden, what was lost for all of us in sin and rebellion. But we're given a new nature by which then now we can understand the truth. We can love God. We can obey the truth. We can now grow in godliness. And so this begins at salvation. And those who would say they're believers and are trying to grow in godliness and yet are unable to do that. They continue to be enslaved to certain sins, unable to make progress in their walk with the Lord. It points back to a failure to actually be saved, to have this transformation occur at the point of repentance and faith, admitting my sin, believing that Jesus paid for my sins and rose again, that I too could have new life if I would believe in Him and surrender my life to Him. But once we're truly saved, once we do become transformed and this old nature is broken its power and we're given this new nature, then we can begin to grow. And this process of putting off and putting on is able to move forward. And we're able to take steps. And that's really where Paul goes, as Dean had read for us, in different areas of the Christian life. Verse 25, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And so instead of the deceit and the lying characterizing the flesh, we can now speak the truth. We want to be truthful. We want to be honest, even when it hurts, even when it costs something. We'll speak the truth to one another. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down your anger. There's a righteous anger. An anger about God being blasphemed, an anger about terrible injustices or immoral things in life. But there's a sinful anger that is most dominant, which is very selfish and self-centered. And I'm angry because you hurt me and I'm going to get back at you, or I'm going to respond in kind and repay with evil your evil. And so he's saying, no, put off the sinful anger, only put on the righteous anger. And even that righteous anger, he says, don't have it over days of time. Let go of that even in the evening, lest it become a snare or a problem. Verse 28, stealing. Stop stealing, the sin of taking what doesn't belong to you. We're to take off or put off the stealing and instead put on the hard work, being diligent to work hard to take care of my own needs and even have enough to share, even have extra to share and give to others. In verse 29, what I say, the words that I speak to others, unwholesome, really is the idea of filthy or polluted words that we are to turn away from, put off those polluted words and replace them with good and godly and spiritually beneficial words. that I don't cut down or insult someone. But instead, if I do need to chastise, I do it with patience and love for their good, to help them turn away from what they did wrong or to help them learn what they don't understand. Even in summary, then, verse 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, just a list of dirty deeds, of sinful things that he says, put these off, put away from you. And instead, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Here we're to be those who are following Christ in forgiving and letting go of wrongs that we have suffered. Well, back in Romans 13, we find that Paul wants to drive this home further by highlighting mainly the sinful deeds in this section. He really wants to list out a number of sinful things. So instead of giving the pairs, as we just saw in Ephesians chapter 4, of the evil to put off and the righteousness to put on, he's going to focus primarily on the evil deeds that we as believers should be turning away from. And they are certainly evil as you think about each of these words and what they represent. Here he speaks of the carousing, not in carousing and drunkenness. And that word for carousing is the idea of revelry or excessive feasting. We might say wild parties. And we'll see that these things can overlap or run together. We might even say drinking parties, which is so common in our world today. The ESV, if you have that, you realize that it even used the word orgies here to translate. And highlighting the sexual nature of these gatherings and these wild parties, which is sadly, again, very common in our world today. He'll mention, obviously, in a few words, sexual sin as well. You know, the world is not satisfied so often with just a pleasant time of gathering and enjoying being together in a peaceful way. Instead, they want blaring, loud music, wild activities. Look at spring break as an example. Every year, hundreds of thousands, millions of college students go out to wild parties. And you'd have to look very far to see what they're like, see what's going on. Drunkenness, sexual sin, just this wild abandonment to their sin. High school as well is so characterized by this. If you think about the world's parties, these wild sexual drinking parties, it's really out of control, the opposite of self-control. And one of the great fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is self-control. That we are able to control ourselves and not give in to the sin, in this case, of these wild parties. But to recognize their evil, their deeds of darkness, and we are of the day. We've been changed and now we're to live with self-control. And our gatherings are to be peaceful. And gatherings where we encourage and love and help one another. Not where we give vent to our base sinful passions and evil lusts that bring all kinds of destruction and misery. This leads to a second sin here that he wants to mention, that of drunkenness. Obviously, drinking alcohol to excess. Drinking to a point where you are controlled by alcohol. You lose your ability to control yourself. You do all kinds of crazy and I think accurately we could say stupid stuff. And it gets worse than that, dangerous stuff. It's no coincidence that back in Ephesians 5, Paul puts opposite of drunkenness being filled with the Spirit. That the believer now has the indwelling Holy Spirit and we are to be wanting and desiring to surrender to the Spirit's control. That's really what filling of the Holy Spirit means. Really not some charismatic emotional feeling or experience that Paul's talking about. It's instead obeying the Holy Spirit. And as Ephesians 5 goes on to say, it's speaking to one another in a spiritually beneficial way, even songs and hymns. It's giving thanks in all things, and it's submitting to the authorities God puts in your life, whether it's wives to husbands, whether it's children to parents, or even slaves to masters. Obviously, our society loves to get drunk and revel in that. They want to say, as long as you have a designated driver, you're okay. Everything's just fine as long as you have the designated driver. No, that's not the case. Drunkenness is sin. It's a violation of God's law, of God's truth, and it brings all kinds of havoc and destruction into people's lives. Look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. Peter recognizes that these believers used to live this way. That's how they functioned. And he's saying that we should be ready to suffer in verse 1 because Christ suffered. And that those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men but for the will of God. And again, that transformation. Dying to self and sin and having the new nature so that now our goal is to live for God, to live the will of God, which is good and right and best. Notice verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. So he combines really these first four elements all together in this list among and a few others. Really saying that's the way you used to live, and yet you've been saved and now you're able to not do that anymore. But he even indicates you're going to pay a price for that in verse 4 because they'll be surprised. The Gentiles and the world will be surprised you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Again, Peter affirms what Paul is saying here back in Romans 13, that these are the deeds of darkness. And as believers, if we're going to put on the armor of light, we need to recognize these deeds of darkness and put them off. We need to repent of them and ask God to help us, to forgive us and help us to turn away from them, to no longer give in to them, but instead live soberly, live righteously. And again, praise God, we can do that if we're a child of God, if we've been born again. That gives us the power to turn away from these and other sins as well. Well, he continues on back in Romans chapter 13. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. Really, the idea of sexual excesses, illicit affairs, really, you could say very simply, sex outside of marriage. That Paul is saying that sex outside of marriage is a deed of darkness, is sinful. And different parts of Scripture emphasize this repeatedly. Paul really indicates that sexual sin is actually a greater or more damaging sin than many other sins. Look over at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 6. Verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take them away, the members of Christ, and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. Really, there's a strong bond formed. God intended that to be part of the sexual relationship. That was a design to bind husband and wife to be one flesh. But you do that with a prostitute. The violation of your body and the damage of that connection is great. He says, verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. There's a sinning against our own body and against Christ or against the Spirit who's indwelling us, as he mentions in verse 19 and 20. There's a seriousness with this sin that highlights the danger and the sadness of the flippancy that the world, and sadly even professing Christians at times, view this sin as just one of a number and not any big deal. And they give in to the world's thinking on this area or in this sin. Look over at one other passage, 1 Thessalonians 4. Chapter 4, verse 3 is probably one of the strongest passages on sexual sin and how damaging, how wrong and sinful it is. I remember visiting a couple. I was in the large church, Bible church in Nebraska in Lincoln, and I was on the visitation team. We would go out and visit new people. And one time I got these two cards, same address, but different last names. So you kind of already know what you're going to be dealing with. They live together, but they have different last names, so they're not married. So I go into that situation and, you know, begin to, as we get to know each other a little bit, and they're professing Christ. And then I say, well, why are you guys living together? And there was dead silence at that point. And really, they just didn't have much to say. And we went to this passage, and I said, do you understand how serious this is? You know, God sees us very sinfully and very destructive, and you really need to repent of this. Verse 3, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So he says, this is the will of God. There's no question about this. And we know whenever there's commands or truth in the Word of God, we rightfully say that's the will of God. But Paul adds here, this is the will of God. He starts by making this statement to highlight just how serious this is, and that believers would abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, the ability and power of the believer to not give in to sinful urges and desires, to have self-control, to possess their vessel in honor. And he says, and no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You're sinning against the other person that you're involved with. You're sinning perhaps even against others that are connected, family or others. Saying, do you realize that you are sinning against the other person or other people, and that God will avenge that? And again, verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. The reason he saves us is to grow in godliness, not to continue in sin, not to continue in impurity. And then verse 8, just as the final capstone here that drives this home as to how serious it is. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. You know, you're not rejecting the messenger. You're not rejecting me this morning if you disagree with this. Or even as I talked to that couple, they weren't rejecting me. They were rejecting God. This is God's will. This is what is right as God says it. And so if you reject what he says and you continue in this sin, you are rejecting God. And ultimately, one who continues like other sins would demonstrate a lack of truly being a child of God if they continue unrelenting in that sin. Well, back in Romans 13, of course, we look at our world today and they don't see these things as sin, do they? You know, we've got a political campaign that's begun again at the presidential level. Have you noticed or heard any of these politicians mentioning the terrible sin of sexual immorality? Or of drunkenness, or of adultery, or of any of these sins, or related sins? No, they'd get laughed off the stage if they did. I mean, it's just so, as a universal view, accepted as fine or okay or not a problem in our country. That these sins are happening rampantly. The world approves them and runs after them with abandonment. But again, we see that the believer should view these very differently. The Church of Jesus Christ, we know the world is going to be like that to one extent or another, but the Church of Christ should see them as deeds of darkness, as sinful and evil, and by the grace of God, take them off and put on the deeds of righteousness, purity. Believers should be committed to purity instead of impure, sinful, sexual sin. He adds one other word here that I think, again, overlaps strongly, and that is sensuality in verse 13. Promiscuity and sensuality, it's defined as living without any moral restraint, licentiousness, lustful indulgence. And certainly there's a sexual aspect to this of debauchery that goes on. You know, if there's one word I might use to highlight this in our world and in our society, it's pornography. It's the world's love of pornography and just the vast amount of people. The statistics are staggering as to the numbers of people, and even in recent years, not just men, but even women, pursuing pornography, the debauchery of sensuality. And sadly, even some of the numbers with professing Christians, and that term is hard to nail down because it ends up being anybody who's religious or claims to be religious. So you've got a lot of unbelievers in that. But I think even among those who would maybe have more of a seemingly real profession of faith, and yet how many pursue the sin of pornography, viewing images of women or men that are ungodly or evil. Now, I've even heard this comment from a professing believer that, you know, men are just that way. It's just all men do this, almost as if, well, you can't do anything about it and it's just going to happen. And so, oh, well, but obviously that's not the case biblically. It's sinful. It's a deed of darkness. It's destructive. And when you think about pornography by its very nature, what's at the core of that? It's certainly sexual lust, but it's selfishness. You look at God's design for sex. What is it? It's unselfishness. It's loving your partner and enjoying each other together in that relationship. It's very other focused, but pornography is all about me and myself and my desires and lusts. But as believers, we are to see that that's sinful, and by the grace of God, put it off by the grace of God. And it can be a battle. It can take a lot of effort by the grace of God, but yet through Him, we can gain victory and overcome that. He goes on to strife and jealousy. The idea of here strife, discord and contention, not getting along, terrible struggles that occur when we disagree. And again, we see this in the world. You probably heard the term road rage and the idea of people using their cars to attack each other. Years ago in California, when we were in seminary and we were coming home, Donna was coming home from the hospital one time, and right around us, these two cars were going at each other. And it was really scary. One of them finally pulled off, but we thought for sure there was going to be a huge wreck. It's this strife. It's this discord. You cut me off and I'm mad about it. You add to that workplace violence or domestic violence. People angry at their boss or angry at their spouse, and even turning to violence with guns, shooting or killing those that they're angry at. Again, it's not surprising that the world breaks down more and more, is overcome by sin because they're slaves to it. But this has no place for believers. Yes, we at times disagree. Yes, we have struggles, but how we handle that should reflect the armor of light, not the deeds of darkness. We should be those who are patiently and humbly trying to work out our differences. Instead of ignoring someone or even shunning someone that we're angry with or upset with, they said something, they did something that hurt us, we go to them in love and try to work it out. We love them enough to say, hey, you said this and it really hurt. Did you realize that? And maybe they meant it differently, or maybe you misunderstood, but maybe they did say something they should have, and they can say, you know what, you're right, and I'm sorry. But if you never go talk to them and you just stay bitter and angry, what does that do? It continues to build division and contention and struggle and strife in the body of Christ. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians had to actually chastise the Corinthian church. Why? Because they were suing each other. They were so much at odds with each other, they were taking each other to court. And he had to chastise them, saying, what in the world is going on? If you're believers of Christ, you ought to be able to deal with differences, even hard ones, and resolve them. Even saying, hey, in the future, you're going to judge angels, so you better get practicing now in helping each other figure these things out. Strife should not be seen in the body of Christ. We should be those who are seeing it as a deed of darkness and casting it off. And finally, he says jealousy. Jealousy here, the idea of envy. And really, this is the opposite of being content, being satisfied. That a believer should be satisfied with what God has given us in whatever area it may be, whether it's how He made you physically, whether it's the spiritual gift you have, whether it's your physical possessions, God, in many ways, determines a lot of that. Not all of it, but a lot of it. Some of it, you know, spiritual gift is entirely according to God. How you're made physically is entirely according to God. Physical possession is not all of it, but yet again, God has a big part of that. And so jealousy really is betraying the fact that I'm not content, that I'm not satisfied with what God is doing or has done in my life. And now I want what someone else has. I want their giftedness, or I want their possessions, or I want to look like them. Jealousy. Thinking my life would be better, or I would enjoy something more, or my life would be all that I want to be if I could have what they have. But instead, for the believer, we're to be those who grow in contentment, that we rejoice in the things God has done or given and the things that He's doing in our lives. We even rejoice in the way that someone else is gifted or the blessings they have. We can rejoice in that if we're content and satisfied with the things God has given to us. You can look at 1 Timothy 6 that talks about this with food and clothing. With these we shall be content, and the danger of loving money and all these things that really flow into this idea of jealousy or envy. Again, I praise God that as a believer we can learn and grow to be content. You know, the world is driven by greed and jealousy and wanting more and never satisfied. And there's no limit to that, is that? Is there? There's no end to that. But by the grace of God, we can be content and rejoice in what God has given to us and serve Him with peace and with joy and happiness and thankfulness, even for what He's doing in other people's lives as well. Well, Paul summarizes here in verse 14 as he finishes this section, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." Really, he's summarizing this whole process of putting off and putting on, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, because as we are doing this, as we are turning from sin, not to be saved, but because we're saved, because God's made us new and given us new nature, we're seeing sin in our lives, turning away from it, and we're replacing it with godliness. It's really Christ-likeness, isn't it? It's really with the character of Christ that we are striving to grow in more and more. We are conformed to Him, and that's really God's main goal in salvation, to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us like Him. Look over at Galatians 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, 20. Paul here had a powerful way of stating his condition and his relationship with Christ as a believer that I think epitomizes what he's saying here about putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." His death and resurrection is the foundation, and His life through me is what is enabling me to grow, to mature, and become more and more like Him. And so that should be our goal as a believer, to become more like Christ day in and day out, week after week, month after month. One final note back in Romans 13, one final challenge and I think powerful advice and command here that he gives: and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You know, if we're going to carry this out, if we're going to put off the deeds of darkness, if we're going to be continually putting on the armor of light, growing in godliness, we should not be making provision for the flesh. It's really the idea of forethought, really planning a way to provide for something. And sadly here, it would be planning in ways to enable the flesh. It's really the idea of putting myself in positions where I will be subject to temptation. You know, if you've really struggled with drunkenness, if that's been a sin in your life and God's saved you and rescued you, it might be a good idea not to have alcohol in your refrigerator. You know, that would probably be providing temptation if drunkenness has been a major sin in your past. I think choosing our friends, those who we spend time with, close friends. Yes, we do strive to witness to unbelievers, and that does involve some time. But who are the people we spend ongoing, regular time with? It needs to be those who are godly, those who are believers, because if we're doing that with unbelievers, I think it can fall into this, that we are making provision for the flesh, the unbeliever doesn't love God, doesn't believe the Bible, isn't thinking and talking overall in a biblical or godly way. And so as we spend a lot of time with unbelievers, we're really providing for temptation and struggle that can ensue. You know, I've had people talk about, or believers, you hear people say, well, I'm going to go to that drinking party to be a witness, or I'm going to go to the bar and my coworkers to be a witness. And again, we have to be very, very careful. We're placing ourselves in the realm of the world, especially those strong concentration of sin and debauchery, temptation. I think we're sadly falling into this danger of making provision for the flesh. We're really going onto Satan's turf in a way and saying we're going to really be a powerful force for God, but we're really in a place that's so oftentimes full of sin and wickedness. You know, if pornography is a struggle for you this time, surfing the web late at night, you know, isn't a good idea, is it? Again, thinking about what will enable or cause temptation, what can I do to prevent temptation? Whatever areas of sin or struggle each of us has, and it's different for different of us. And so we're striving to prevent or keep ourselves from temptation and sin instead of making a way that that could happen. You know, how are your spiritual clothes looking today? Are you dressed spiritually for spiritual success? Would you say that today the armor of light is strongly in place, that you've been able by God's grace to discard much of the deeds of darkness today? Let me urge you to continue this process. It is an ongoing, lifelong process. But again, Paul is urging us by the grace of God, recognizing what he's done and who we are, to be pursuing this on an ongoing basis, recognizing sin, the deeds of darkness, putting them off, repenting, turning away from them, recognizing then the godly activity or the godliness that should replace them, and praying and asking God to help us grow, to pursue and learn more and more and obey the truth, obey the will of God. Praise God again, through his grace, through salvation, we have the power to do this. Let's continue to dress for success spiritually by the work of God. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness and love. Thank you for all that you've done in our lives. For those who are here today and are saved, Lord, we're thankful that we can carry out this process, that these commands are within our capability because of Christ and his indwelling spirit, because of the new nature that we've been given. Father, we pray that you would help us to desire this more and more. It's painful at times to see and recognize and admit our sin. It's painful to turn away, and yet, God, we want to do that by your grace and strength. Lord, I pray that you would help us to love the truth more and more, to want to put that armor on. Give us grace and strength to pursue the truth of your word, to dig in and learn more, certainly week by week as we gather as a body, Sunday school and church, Wednesday night, men's and women's studies, and just the opportunities to learn, but also individually, that daily we'd be making time, just as we make time to eat, that we would make time spiritually to eat, to take in your word and to get strong, to defend ourselves and to attack the enemy as well. God, we see our sin, we know the struggle, and yet we're so thankful and grateful that you've saved us, that we have through your grace and strength the power to grow in godliness, to become more and more like Christ. And we pray that would, just as it has happened, we trust in, to a degree or strong degree in the past year, that in the year to come we would continue in that process. But I also pray for any here this morning that may not know you, whether young or old, they have not yet come to that point of trust in Christ, of repenting of sin, of surrendering their lives to you, Lord, that even today could be their spiritual birthday. Lord, because apart from that, they'll be unable to accomplish these tasks. They'll be unable to put off deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light and the spiritual and godly deeds that you want us to live out, the character that you want us to have. Lord, may you open their eyes and help them to make that commitment to believe in you today, to trust in you and what Jesus has done. Father, we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.